We turn this evening to portions from the first chapter of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. When they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I did a little checking in my library and found the oldest book that is on my shelves from 1814. A book of evidences and apologetic in nature for Christianity. 210 years old. The book of Ruth is 3,000 years old. Can a book as old as that still be relevant? Can it still speak to us? And the fact that it can is a remarkable testimony, of course, to the power of the Word of God. These are God's words. They never become old or outdated. They're unchangeable, unwaveringly true, eternally true. And I remind us to remember this in the ever-changing world that we're a part of, to continually go back to God's Word and find strength and help and hope, something solid that you can sink your teeth into and trust in. The book, of course, is named after the principal character Ruth, this pagan Moabite widow who would end up marrying this Bethlehemite Boaz and become an ancestor, a great-grandmother of King David, which, of course, makes her then also an ancestor of the Messiah. We're told that the story takes place during the time of the judges, a time that was chaotic, a time that was full of changes, times of uncertainty, times of difficulty. We're not told who the author of the book is, but Jewish tradition says that it was Samuel and that it was perhaps written down around the time of David's ascension to the throne, so around 1000 BC. In terms of great literature, the book of Ruth is an absolute masterpiece in storytelling. I'm told that the literary giant Samuel Johnson in England apparently took the book of Ruth without any explanation of what it was, just took the story into a bunch of his
literary friends in England, great writers and so on, poets. And he read the story to them, and they were amazed. And they all agreed this was one of the absolute greatest short stories ever written. And then he let the cat out of the bag. They didn't see it coming. There is not a wasted word in this densely packed, compelling drama and classic love story. It truly is one of the most beautiful short stories ever written. And it follows the classic path of great stories. It starts with the challenges, it starts with the trials, the difficulties, and then descends into obstacles and potential danger and tragedy before finally rising to a gloriously happy ending. I think it shares with Esther as the only two books written from a woman's point of view. And so it reveals to us some of the particular challenges that women faced in that day. And one other interesting note, it is the custom of the Jews to read this story at the time of Pentecost. Pentecost for the Jews was the time of harvest, and especially the barley harvest. And so it is read at that time each year. This story extols the virtues of the simple, pleasant aspects of rural and domestic life. It makes us long, I think, for some simpler and less complicated days. But it's not a fairy tale. It's real. Times were hard, and there was famine, and there was relocation, and there was early death and widowhood. Also interesting to note that Boaz is one of the very few characters in the Bible who displays no character flaws, no moral failures. And we know he's a sinner, of course, but the way this story is told, he is the embodiment of God's faithfulness and kindness to Naomi and Ruth. And as I've asked each week, you know, who is the principal character? And I suppose, you know, you could argue in Naomi's case or in Ruth's case or Boaz's case. But of course, as we have reflected, it's not really a book about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz. It's a book about God and about God's dealings with His world and with His people. The hand of the living God is everywhere evident in life as illustrated by that presence of His hand everywhere in this story. So take that to heart. This story starts with God. But then don't all of our stories start with God? Your story, my story, every story, or really His story, His hand, His work, in each of our lives. They all start with God. They all start with His sovereign purposes. God moving mysteriously in time and space, choosing that time and place for each of our lives, to whom we would be born, when we would be born, where we would be born, why and under what circumstances. And all of this to magnify His glory and His grace. As all of history reflects the redemptive purposes of God, so this story, we see the great Redeemer bringing a disobedient daughter home with empty hands so that in her weakness and emptiness, God could magnify His glory and His grace by astonishing her with an abundance of provision and goodness that she did not see coming. So from the mountains of Moab and from the barley fields of Boaz in Bethlehem, God speaks to us this evening some lessons from the life of Ruth. And I want us to note them well that they might benefit us not just this evening, of course, but as we go from here. And so, reflecting on a few of the prominent themes in this book, and I truly do hope that you took me up on my challenge and read it this afternoon so that the whole story is fresh for you. But if you didn't, there's still time this evening, and it will be probably better spent reading that than maybe even than watching the Olympics. I don't know. I think having this experience of going through it, I'm just reminded I really need to read this at least once a year, if not more often. First of all, Ruth was a poor, unclean, pagan, widowed Moabitess. A race that came out of the incestuous union of Lot and one of his daughters. A race that was forbidden to enter into the temple area or the tabernacle. And here she is drawn into an interracial marriage. Ruth was ethnically an outsider of the covenant and of the laws of Israel, like Tamar and Rahab before her, both of whom, either directly or indirectly, are in this story of Ruth at the end of the fourth chapter. Boaz descending from each of them. Ruth speaks to us today as race and ethnic diversity and immigration are all issues of our day. But the real issue is not race. The issue is faith. God opens the door to those from the outside. Jesus had Moabite blood in him. And so we read in Revelation 5:9, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation." By this, God is magnifying the glory of His Son by making Him a Savior to all peoples from every tribe and tongue and language. We are reminded that we are strangers, we are sojourners, we are exiles, we are Ruth. We're strangers to the covenant who have lost our inheritance, and we desperately need a kinsman redeemer. And while we're busy trying to scratch out our earthly existence, consumed by the needs and demands of life, a bit like Ruth at the beginning, God, in His grace, sends a redeemer to deliver us by His amazing grace and at the cost of His blood. So God loves to bring near those who are far away. And faith is the only thing that is necessary, and the only thing that brought Naomi and Ruth back and into God's family. The book of Ruth also extols the virtues of godly biblical manhood and womanhood. You think about our culture today, how it has just destroyed manhood and womanhood. The movies, the internet, TV, advertising, all of it has reduced manhood and womanhood, masculinity and femininity to the lowest forms. Everything is about sex and the virtues of being a father or a mother are demeaned or disparaged everywhere we turn. We need stories that elevate the magnificent meaning of God's gifts of manhood and womanhood. We need heroes like this in our culture, where politicians and celebrities are often, too often, terrible role models. And the more that our culture minimizes the difference between men and women and between male and female, the more our culture drifts into confusion and drifts into chaos and into utter rebellion. And so this powerful story provides this wonderful vision of mature, godly masculinity and femininity. A biblical vision where women are not sex objects or the same as men. A vision where covenant marriage is honored. A vision where husbands model Christ and wives model the church. Where men lead and protect and provide and women come alongside with their unique gifts and strengths and help to help carry the vision forward. Boaz is a true man among men, just and honorable, upright and kind, generous, hospitable, temperate, chaste, pure, faithful, true to his word. And Ruth is a true woman among women, reflecting the glories of the Proverbs 31 woman. Again, honorable and chaste, pure, faithful, hardworking, resourceful, loyal, God-honoring, and fearing the Lord. So what a gift this book is, especially in our time. And then, of course, there is the theme of the sovereignty of God. Are the calamities and the sorrows and the bitter realities of life, are they under the sovereign providence of a good God? In just the first five verses, tragedy is heaped upon tragedy. A famine forces Elimelech to move his family to a hated pagan land of the Moabites and to leave Israel. And then Naomi is widowed. And then her two sons marry Moabite women. And then both of them die. And she returns to Israel broken and empty and changes her name to Mara, meaning bitter. Is Naomi right to say, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Is God the author of those bitter providences? And can we trust and love a God who deals us painful hands in life? Well, Naomi is a good theologian. She rightly acknowledges that all that has happened to her is from the hand of God. But she succumbed to bitterness against him because she didn't trust in his goodness as well. Even believing in God's sovereignty, she has nevertheless turned to bitterness. There is no doubt that this is the prominent feature and the prominent purpose of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, as it were, pulls back the curtain to reveal the hidden good hand of God in all the circumstances of life, and especially in the bitter circumstances. God is God. God is sovereign. God is good. And all his ways are good. There is nothing incidental or accidental or by chance or by out of control with God in this universe. So it is that we come to understand that behind the seemingly random, varied circumstances of everyday life is a very purposeful providence. The overriding theme of Ruth is that life is all about glory and all about grace. Glory, because the providence of God governs every facet of life for the glory of his name, and about grace, because the providence of God causes all things to benefit and bless his children. His providence, yes, his providence. It extends from the White House to our house, and it extends from prison cells to cancer cells. And it extends from heads of state to the very hairs of our heads. And if the hairs of our heads have his attention, then so does every other detail in our lives. Now, sometimes that grace is disguised. Thinking back to that professor at Spokane, has relatives here in town, Jerry Sitzer, who wrote that book, Grace Disguised, when his mother and his wife and his daughter were all killed in a single car accident. Grace disguised. Sometimes his mercy is severe. Thinking of another book, Sheldon Vanocken, who, oh, yikes, 40 years ago, I don't know, wrote that book, A Severe Mercy, experiencing the death of his wife. A severe mercy. Sometimes his providence is painful, bitter to taste, hard to swallow. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament promises that believers will escape affliction in this life. Scripture is clear from beginning to end that we will all face the effects of sin and evil. We'll soon be coming to Romans 8:35, where we're reminded that we will have tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And these things don't come just because we lack faith. They come because of the purposeful providence of God. The book of Ruth is a graphic illustration of that famous line from William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, when in that hymn we read, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, by your human understanding. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so God makes it plain that both the sweet and the bitter providences come from His good and wise hand. And we have the wisdom of God given to us, knowing that this would be a significant issue and a significant challenge for all of us in this earthly life of ours. And so He's given us incredible wisdom in the story of Joseph and in the book of Job and Esther and here Ruth. All of these to prepare us and to help us as we walk through these bitter providences, that we might walk through them with faith and with hope. They all show us that God is always up to way more than we can see or think or imagine. I'm reminded again of Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British preacher. He once was reflecting on these things, and he said that in regard to these things, he said, if he were to take all the good that he had received from the easy times and the sunny days in his life, if he took all of the good that he got from that and put it together, it would fit very neatly into a thimble. But if he took the good that he received from the hard times and the stormy days and pulled them all together, he said, it would be altogether incalculable. He knew that God really does have far more good planned for us in and through difficulty than we realize. Our own Heidelberg Catechism helps us with this. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? The answer: we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. I've been helped by someone who has said to me and Fema, faith sees the good hand of God at work in all things, in every circumstance. Faith doesn't just see the hand of God, it sees the good hand of God at work in all things, and His power is made perfect not when we discover our inner strength, but when we are at our weakest and most helpless. You never know how strong God is until being weak is your only choice. And so it is that we must learn to read by faith the handwriting of God in all of our life's experiences. Now, we don't have the blueprints all in front of us, and we can't second guess His purposes. And so it is by faith that we must trust and obey on the basis of His word and His character. But don't you love, as you read through Ruth and you hear that refrain, Ruth happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who just happened to be a relative and just happened to be single and willing to marry a barren, widowed Moabite immigrant woman, and who happened to be made free to be the kinsman redeemer when there was somebody in line ahead of him. As one great pastor put it, the providence of God is like a Hebrew word. And Hebrew words, if you remember, are read backwards. That's how you read Hebrew. Drove me crazy. But that's how you should read providence, backwards, only by hindsight. Sometimes the hindsight might be months, years, and maybe the hindsight will only be in heaven. Just as at the close of the book of Ruth, things become clear. Now, we're on this side of the New Testament, so things are even clearer for us. We have understanding and perspective that the people of the Old Testament would only dream of. The prophets only longed to see such things. And we see what God is doing. And so it is good for us to learn from Naomi, who told Ruth when she returned from that night with Boaz, sit. Sit still. Trust. Wait. And see what God does. Jesus. Well, the book of Ruth prepares us for Jesus. God is at work through history, and in the darkest times, God is preparing the world for the glories of Jesus and His cross. And this story, of course, has its direct links to the ancestry of Jesus. Ruth ends looking forward to and pointing forward to David, and, of course, to the messianic line of David, which is fulfilled in Jesus. This book features a kinsman redeemer, a Savior. And this prepares us for the reality that we all need a Savior. And Jesus, indeed, is ours. Just as Naomi was powerless to affect her redemption, so are we. And we are as empty as she, and we are now as full. while we were without hope, God was at work. And Ruth is a testimony to the promise of God made to Abraham in his covenant that Abraham would become a blessing to all the families of the earth, including this Moabite Gentile convert. And here we have the inclusion of Gentiles, which foreshadows the message of the gospel, which is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And this breaking down ethnic and cultural barriers, and we ought not to raise those up. Ruth gives us a picture of redemption, a picture of adoption to those of us who were on the outside. I don't know how long ago, it must have been when the boys were little, I suppose, that we saw that animated movie, Ants. And the whole drama plays out, I think, as I recall, inside a little anthill. I think there's even a bit of a love story in it. I'm not sure I'll go back and rewatch it, but anyway, take my word for it. But I do know this, that it isn't until the very end of the movie that the camera begins to pan back. And so you see the anthill, and then you see, okay, then you see the kind of the dirt area around the anthill, and then it comes back, and then you realize, oh, it's in a park. And then it comes out further, and you realize the park is Central Park, and it's in the middle of New York City. Our little stories, our little lives, our little circumstances, the light and momentary troubles, as Paul speaks of them, that just populate our life, they're all part of something larger, part of something much greater, something much more significant than we can see or imagine. We are a part of God's redemptive story, and our lives touch other lives in ways that we cannot begin to see or imagine. And we don't know what unfolds from the impact of our lives and our experiences and the testimony we bear of those experiences and how that will feed into the next generation and the generation to follow. So pray for your children and your children's children to 1,000 generations. It's all connected. We are all part of a glorious genealogy. Children of God, adopted sons and daughters of a very great king, of a very great kingdom. And he promises us a very good and very happy ending to live happily ever afterward in eternity. And that's what makes a story truly great. Amen. Amen. Join me now in prayer as I offer a prayer gathering in these things we've talked about. Our Father in heaven, creator and sustainer of our world, you hold all that you have made within your gracious providence. And we thank you for the rich freedom you have given to us. Help us in all things to see your hand and to live as those whose lives are entrusted to your sovereign care. As Ruth from Moab became one of your people, so you call us by name and you invite us home. And we are glad to find shelter under the refuge of your wings. In Jesus Christ, kinsman redeemer, you meet us in our ordinariness and you make our human life your own. We thank you for your costly, self-giving, redeeming love, setting us free to share the life of your family. You've taken our pains and our sin and our bitterness, our fear. You've taken all of this into yourself. And so forgive us our sins and teach us how to forgive. And grant that when, like Naomi, we walk in this valley of tears in the evening, in the dark, that we might not lose sight of the resurrection dawn of hope and joy. And we pray this in intercession for those in our midst who are most in need of an increase in faith and hope and confidence and assurance as they trust You, Lord, for the grace that they need in their time of need. And so we remember, Lord, John and Linda, Myrna, Lena Marie, Lamar, Darren, Glenn, the Querns, and Hollander's extended family, the cadets as they have returned from their time away, the search committee, Lord, as they seek Your wisdom and will, and the council as well, as we prepare for the next step in that process. For all of this, we enter into intercession, lifting it up before the throne of Your sovereign glory and grace. And through the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, You lead us into truth. You enrich the guidance of Your word through the personal warmth of Your generous love. As Boaz went beyond the call of duty in gracious provision for another's need, how much is Your gift of grace far more abundant than we could ask or think? And teach us to be alert to the needs of others and to work to provide what we are able when we are able, that each may experience Your daily bread for a daily need. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Holy Trinity, from You, each family, all fatherhood, receives its name and learns its love. You are the God of history, and Your purposes span centuries and millennia. Through Your family, the church, You are now making known Your plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ our Lord. So before Him we know that one day every knee will bow. And we give You praise and we ask for Your help. And we ask that You will bring all aspects of our lives under the rule of Christ our Lord. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. And to this we all say, Amen.